All right. Way to go, guys. So thankful for our worship team and all the work that they have done this week with both our Good Friday service and this morning. Thankful for Allie Goszewski, our children's ministry director, not only for getting this ready with our kids, but also for the Easter egg hunt yesterday. So many of you have volunteered this week, and I'm just so thankful for all the ways that you've helped us celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. If you are a guest with us, we are so glad that you are here, and we like to put our cards on the table right from the beginning. And so I want to ask you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible with you and you want to grab the one that's in the rack right in front of you, that black Bible on page 906 is where you will find John chapter 20. If you're not used to navigating the Bible, when you see the bold numbers, that's a chapter division, and then the smaller numbers are the verses that come after it. And so we're going to John chapter bold 20, and then verses 1 through 18 that follow is where we're going to be. That's on page 906. And the cards that we want to have on the table from the outset is that we believe that the Bible, what we're opening up right now, is the inspired word of God himself. We believe that God has revealed himself to us through his word so we can know him and follow him and worship him. We believe so much in the sufficiency of scripture that what I have to say today really does not matter unless it agrees with what God's word says, which is why we want you to see God's word for yourself today. We recognize that I could mess this up, but God's word always gets it right. And to put even more cards on the table for you, we believe that Easter is worth celebrating because 3 days later, he rose. Jesus rose from the dead. The grave couldn't hold him down. And I'm pretty sure that especially after the songs that we have sung this morning, that's not a surprising revelation to you that we believe that. But it does intrinsically bring up that topic of belief and sort of put it in the forefront. And what complicates conversations about belief and faith is more and more people tend to believe what they want to be true. Have you noticed that? More and more people tend to believe what they want to be true. You are more likely to accept a truth claim that reinforces your preconceived notions and desires. And while this has probably always been the case, in sort of a postmodern truth is relative age, this becomes even easier. People are more accepting that something can be true for you, but not for them. And so a fair question this morning to ask is that what people do with the resurrection of Jesus? Is that something that you believe if that belief helps you get through life? And if it doesn't, then it doesn't really matter. It works for you, but it doesn't work for me. But that's okay because I have these other beliefs that do work for me, and those are the ones that give me purpose and meaning in my life. Piper points out two common types of unbelief. The first is based on the assumption that there are fixed natural laws that don't allow for a resurrection. If it isn't observable and repeatable, then I'm not going to believe it. But there is a second type of unbelief that is becoming more prevalent, which is based on a personal law, which says, I don't have to adapt my life to anything I don't find helpful. So maybe Jesus rose, and maybe he didn't, and if you believe that he did, that's great for you, but it doesn't make much difference to me. And you probably can quickly see how that view can easily be used to credit any truth claim you make. You just believe that because that's what you want to be true, or you don't believe that because you don't want it to be true. And so recognizing that people approach the resurrection from all types of different perspectives and assumptions, I want to bring two questions to our text today. The first is, do we believe Jesus is alive just because that's what we want to be true? Do we believe Jesus is alive just because that's what we want or need to be true? And then secondly, does the right answer to that question really matter? Does it matter what I believe about the resurrection? Our particular passage this morning especially speaks to the first question, and really the entire New Testament speaks to the second. And so as we move through John chapter 20, we are going to see the surprise of the resurrection, the comfort of the resurrection, and the testimony of the resurrection. After Jesus had been crucified, after he had been laid in Joseph's tomb and sealed with a heavy stone, after the Sabbath, Sunday morning came, and that is where we pick up the story in John chapter 20 and verse 1. I'll have the words on the screen as well. Now, on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." I wish I had more time to talk about what we know about Mary, who was from Magdala. She is one that the internet actually tries to tell you more about than the Bible itself. And what is important to know from this account is that Jesus had changed Mary's life, setting her free from demon possession, and she had been a faithful follower ever since. And so early in the morning that Sunday, Mary goes to the tomb, and we know from other gospel accounts there were other women with her, and they were wondering how they were going to be able to move the large stone that was covering the entrance. But that concern quickly dissipated when they saw that the stone had been rolled away. So Mary Magdalene runs to find the other disciples, and her message to them tells us that she did not assume or expect a resurrection to be part of the story that day. Her natural conclusion from seeing the stone rolled away was that somebody had taken Jesus' body. And funny enough, there had been soldiers that were in charge of guarding the tomb for the purpose of preventing Jesus' followers from doing that exact thing, taking his body. But now the soldiers are gone, Jesus' body is missing, and at least Mary assume that Jesus' enemies, not his followers, were to blame. So this is the story that she tells Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is the writer of this gospel, John, who he wrote. He never refers to himself by name in the gospel that he wrote. He refers to himself as the disciple who Jesus loved. So she tells this to Peter and John, and this is their response. So Peter went out with the other disciple, that's John, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I love how John is humble enough to never refer to himself by name in this account, but competitive enough that he wants everyone to know that he's faster than Peter. I outran him. I was there first. So if you're someone who tries to turn everything into a competition, John is your guy. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, like way behind. It had been like an hour when Peter finally got there and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. We are given some unique details about what Peter saw when he looked into the tomb. The linen cloths that covered Jesus' body were still there, which is significant because if someone had stolen a dead body, they probably would have kept the clothes on him. And someone had taken the time to fold the cloth that covered his face. Again, this is not the scene of a hasty heist. Also, this passage informs us that, the resurrection being claimed by the gospel writers is not merely a spiritual one that you might hear some people talk about, but physical. They want you to know the body wasn't stolen, but the body wasn't there. And this is one of the more stubborn historical facts for those who try to deny the resurrection. There were plenty of people in that day who were motivated to prove that Jesus was still dead, most notably those who had killed him. And all they had to do to squelch any rumors or fairy tales is produce the dead body. But in the weeks and months that followed, more and more people came to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and the enemies of Christianity couldn't stop it because there was no evidence to the contrary. The body wasn't there or anywhere because Jesus had risen. And John seems to be the first one who starts to put those pieces together in verse 8. Then the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, in case you forgot who was faster, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So one question that comes up is what did John see and believe? Some try to say that it was just Mary's account. He believed Mary's account that Jesus' body had been taken, but the details we are given from inside the tomb don't indicate that to be the case. I think it is more likely that at least John, in that moment, believed that Jesus had risen, but then quickly wants to add that this was faith mixed with confusion because they did not understand the scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead. In other words, this was a surprising turn of events, but it didn't need to be. This was exactly what the law and the prophets and Jesus himself had repeatedly promised. Jesus had said, if you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days, referring to himself. He had said that the Messiah must suffer, be killed, and after 3 days, rise. But that light bulb hadn't gone on in their minds. Even after seeing the empty tomb, there was still so much confusion. If Peter and John were anxious to claim a resurrection because that's what they wanted to be true, I think verse 10 would read quite differently. They see all of this, and then they just go back to where they are staying. We aren't sure if Peter grasped the significance of what he had just seen, and John doesn't seem ready to share what he believes to be true for whatever reason, but this is certainly not the response of people who were ready to celebrate a miracle. This is the response of two guys who were exhausted and whose minds must have been quite muddled from the whirlwind of events over the past 72 hours. They were not easily excitable or gullible. They were not ready to get their hopes up again. They go back to where they are staying, leaving a grieving Mary outside the tomb. Verse 11, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Again, not easily excitable or gullible, not ready to claim a miracle. She is grieving. She had seen the one she believed was the Messiah die a public, grotesque death. She was not ready to be thrown off, even by the appearance of two angels. Right? You would think that would start to give her a hint that something different was going on. Usually when people see angels, there's a whole lot more fear and trembling and falling down and, oh my goodness, what is happening? So, but all of a sudden, these angels in white are sitting inside the tomb and they ask her why she is crying, and she just answers their question, repeating what she thought was true, that Jesus' dead body had been taken away. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, probably one of the more embarrassing cases of mistaking an identity in all of history, she sees Jesus and thinks he's the gardener. I wonder if Jesus ever gave Mary a hard time about this one day in heaven. "You thought I was the gardener? I was crying, okay? You were supposed to be dead." Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." She's ready to go find a dead body, throw it over her shoulder, and put it back where it is supposed to lie. She's not having any of this, right? This is not the way it's supposed to be. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Here's something that I love about this passage and the significance of what Jesus accomplished for us. Last week, on Palm Sunday, we saw Jesus grieving over the city of Jerusalem because their Messiah, Jesus, had arrived and they didn't know. On Good Friday, we saw Jesus distraught and sorrowful in the garden, sweating drops of blood, knowing the physical and spiritual torment that awaited him as he would drink the cup of God's wrath for the sins that we had committed in our place. He was the man of sorrows. But now it's Sunday, and the resurrected Christ appears back at the tomb where his dead body previously lay, and he says to Mary, "Why are you crying? Why are you crying?" I think this is such a great picture of how Jesus bore our griefs and carried our sorrows so he could turn our sadness into joy. It's no longer Friday. Sunday has arrived. Jesus experienced the tears and the pain associated with death so we could experience the hope and joy of resurrection. I also love how Mary is so stricken with grief that she isn't able to recognize the resurrected Christ until he says her name, Mary. And what a great picture of John chapter 10, where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. My sheep know my voice. I call them by name." And that good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep as he promised. And then he sought out Mary when she was alone and grieving, and he called her by name. Imagine the rush of emotions she felt in that moment. It wasn't a day for sadness. It was a day for celebrating. And this appearance to Mary is an often overlooked, in my mind, evidence to the truth of the resurrection. Because if you were going to make up a story to convince people of a miracle, in that culture, you wouldn't have chosen an individual woman to be the first witness. In that day, the testimony of a woman, even in court, had very little credibility, but Jesus didn't base his values on the misconceptions of a broken humanity. He constantly lifted up those who were wrongly assumed to be less valuable, and he gave Mary the honor of being the first witness to his bodily resurrection. and witness she does. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So we have the surprise of the resurrection, the comfort of the resurrection, and now the testimony of the resurrection. That's what you do when you are convinced that the resurrection has taken place. You tell people about it. And something happened to change Mary's story. Because the first time she ran from the tomb in grief and panic, she announced that someone had taken Jesus' body. But now she runs from that same tomb with a much better, dare I say, more accurate announcement. Because she didn't just see the empty tomb, she saw the risen Christ. "I have seen the Lord," and that became a reoccurring theme in the weeks to come. The rest of this chapter, John chapter 20, tells us that Jesus appeared to a group of the disciples, and their testimony became, "We have seen the Lord." Thomas doubted that testimony until Jesus physically appeared to him and let him touch the holes in his hands, and his testimony became, "I have seen the Lord." 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Jesus appeared to over 500 people at once, and if the Corinthians wanted to ask them, their answer would be, "I have seen the Lord." This is not the testimony of people who are easily gullible and just believe what they want to be true. And I want you to know today that I not only believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead, I believe that it matters. In fact, I believe it changes everything. See, without the resurrection, maybe you could argue that Jesus didn't deserve a criminal's death, but you certainly couldn't argue that he was the one true Messiah. But then the first day of the week happened, and with the resurrection, Jesus has been vindicated. Since Jesus rose from the dead, since the cross wasn't the end of his story, then he must not have been suffering because of his own wrongdoing, but suffering in the place of someone else. With the resurrection, Jesus' death is not proof that he is cursed by God the Father. It is instead the basis of his exaltation. And this is what God deserved from the beginning of creation. But instead of us being great worshipers, we are all great sinners in need of a great Savior. Sin is not valuing God over everything else. We were all created by God and for God. We were created to worship him, to listen to his voice, to obey his word, but we are all rebels. We have all chosen to value other things more. We tried to build up our own resumes and kingdoms. Like sheep, we have gone astray, and we all deserve the natural consequence of our sin, which is death, separation from God, because we left him. But because of God's great mercy, not based on anything that we have done, not based on our efforts, our testimony today has nothing to do with us, and that is a good thing. Because of God's great mercy, because of his great love for us, Jesus left his throne in heaven to come on a rescue mission to this earth. We are not okay on our own. We were in danger of spending eternity separated from God, but Jesus, God himself, came near to us when we were far from him, and Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I failed to live. Tempted like we are, but perfect and sinless, Jesus, the rightful heir to the throne of David, would allow himself to be treated like the worst of criminals. He was wrongly arrested, illegally tried, brutally beaten, and cruelly hung on a cross. Most people are punished for their own sinful actions, but Jesus was crucified to pay the price for my sin and the price of your sin so that we could be set free. When you look at Jesus suffering on the cross, you are seeing what we deserved. He was the substitutionary sacrifice that went to the slaughter on our behalf. But we worship him as Lord today because after he was crucified, after they stuck a spear in his side to make sure he was dead, after they took him off the cross and laid him in a tomb, after they placed soldiers in front of the tomb so no one could steal his body, after Jesus' followers had given up hope because their leader had been killed, on the first day of the week, death experienced its first defeat. Jesus overcame sin and death for us. Starting with Mary Magdalene, he appeared to hundreds of people after his resurrection. People who wanted to deny it tried to find his dead body, but they never could. Confused, fearful, denying disciples suddenly couldn't shut up about Jesus because they had seen the risen Christ. And even though it cost them their lives, they wouldn't change their testimony. They saw the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Their minds were open to understand the scriptures. And this is the offer that is extended to everyone today. No matter what you have done, no matter the regrets of your past, if you come to the end of yourself and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, if you place your faith in his perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection, all your sins are forgiven. You don't have to stand before a holy God on the basis of your sinful resume because the righteousness of Jesus can be credited to your account. You become part of the eternal family and kingdom of God where we will worship Jesus as King forever. Because what you choose to believe about the resurrection is not merely an intellectual exercise. What happened on a real day in history almost 2,000 years ago has the power to change not only your earthly life, but also your eternal destiny. For all who place their faith in Jesus, his bodily resurrection is a preview of our bodily resurrection. You can have the hope that one day all things will be made new. Every tear will be wiped away. We will physically be with our Savior forever. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. And one day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. And here's the thing. While I believe we will one day see our Savior Jesus face to face, we don't have the same privilege Mary had, physically seeing and holding the resurrected Christ outside the tomb. We don't have the opportunity that the other disciples did or that Thomas did to put our hands in the spike-sized holes in his hands. Our perspective, when you think about it, is more similar to John when he first outran Peter to the tomb. There is evidence for us to look at even now and examine. And John saw and believed. The question is, what do you see? And what do you believe? What do you see when you see the empty tomb? Again, it's historically hard to argue that Joseph's tomb isn't empty. That rumor would have been quickly dismissed if it wasn't based in reality. The question is, what does the empty tomb mean? Do you see a scene that requires an explanation within the laws of nature? Or do you see the scene of the resurrection of the God who is sovereign over the laws of nature? Do you look at the tomb and see death's first defeat? Do you see the reason that we can face tomorrow and every fear is gone? Do you see why life is worth the living? Do you see a preview of our physical resurrection? If you are here today and you have never placed your faith in Jesus, I am praying that you will not only see an empty tomb today, but that you will also see a risen Savior. This room is full of people who have been praying for weeks leading up to today, knowing that there's going to be people here and online with us who need to see Jesus as their forgiver and leader for the very first time. And we would love for today to not just be the celebration of Jesus coming back to life, but also a celebration of you finding your life in him. I'm praying that you will trust Jesus as your Savior today. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for the confidence that we can have today, that no matter what comes tomorrow, we can face it because Jesus lives. And I pray today that as we look at the empty tomb, that we would also see a risen Savior. We would see the one that is worthy of our worship and worthy of our trust and worthy of our lives. And if there's anyone here that's never placed their faith in Jesus' perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection in their place, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation, where they find their life in the resurrected Christ. Thank you that we have so much to celebrate. I pray that we would look to Jesus today. In his name I pray. Amen.